Father in heaven, God, we thank you for sending Jesus, who is the true and only one, that he is the righteous one. He is the hero of the story. And God, we throw ourselves on him, who is the justifier, who is the savior, who is the merciful one, and who can execute justice. God, help us this morning to have ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. And our fourth and fifth graders, checked into kids, you are dismissed. Morning, everybody. Thank you. Well, hey, my name is Shane Rash. I get to serve as the discipleship director here at Mountain View, which means a whole lot and not very much all at the same time. So would love a chance to meet you if I haven't yet. I'm excited to get to open up God's Word with you guys this morning. And so we're going to open up to Genesis chapter 33. If you don't have a Bible, you want a physical copy in your hand right in front of you, there should be a pew Bible. It's going to be on page 26. And Kevin in the first service said, we have a lot of fun things for you this morning. And there were some fun things. We got baptisms coming up later. Like it is fun. And I had to correct him when I came up because my passage is not fun. So no fun for a little bit, and then there will be some fun at the end. You know, someone who makes a mess is not always and sometimes cannot or should not be the one to clean it up. And if you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But, you know, as you think about a toddler, it's kind of cute when a two-year-old makes a spill and then they try to clean it up, and yet they tend to always make it worse than it was. Now, as people get older, as situations become more extreme, that moves from cute to terrible. You can think of the young man who is addicted to online gambling. And in order to cover his losses as he runs out of money, he borrows more and goes further and further into debt. You can think of the gossip who shares something that they shouldn't have shared, and so now they have to heap lie after lie and cast the blame onto someone else in order to cover their own tracks. Or you can just think of the story of humanity, that we as those who are made in God's image chose to do things our own way. And then to make up for that, the lack and loss of life and happiness and joy, we try to find it in all sorts of other things that we create, in empty religions, false philosophies, constantly trying to clean up the mess that we ourselves have made. And so sometimes the one who makes a mess is not the one who can make it clean. And so today we're going to look at really two stories that are going to show what it looks like for a mess to be cleaned up in God's way and in man's way. And these are messes that man has made himself. And so if I were to share what this big idea, this main idea for these passages and for hopefully for the sermon today is this, that a broken world is only made more broken by our godless attempts to fix it. You guys excited? It's going to be good. God's word is good. It is going to start on a high note, so that's at least a little bit of a, you know, there you go. Woo. So we start in Genesis 33, and we're going to get to see a huge moment for Jacob. We have been walking with Jacob now for many, many chapters, and a lot of his story is centered around this relationship that he has with Esau, his older brother, who he stole the inheritance from. He stole the rights as the firstborn, and then he ran scared. Because that brother Esau was a brute of a man, and he was going to end Jacob's life. He was just waiting until their father Isaac passed away, they could mourn him, and then he planned to kill Jacob. So Jacob flees. And not only is he fearing now, he's coming back and he's going to interact with Esau again. Not only is it Esau, though, but his scouts have gone ahead and said, hey, it's not just Esau. Esau's coming with 400 men. And so Jacob is scared. And here's what we see. Genesis 33, verse 1 through 3. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he, Jacob, divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. So Jacob makes preparations for this moment. It's not for war, it's for retreat. He puts what he views as the lesser important people, which you got to feel bad for the people in the front, but the less important people he puts in front, all the way back to the very back where he has the woman he truly loves, Rachel, and Joseph, his son, who he favors. That won't come back to bite him at all, if you know the story, but this is what's happening in this moment. But to his credit, at least he himself goes to the front and he says, if someone's to die, then it's going to be me. And just imagine this scene. You know, Jacob is fully expecting Esau to be coming at him with no intentions of peace. He sees 400 men with Esau. And just imagine this. As he's walking towards Esau, he bows 7 times. And it's uncomfortable to think about. Like, just look at me doing it. Like, he's doing this 7 times, just begging desperately for this man to spare his life. I got embarrassed twice, and he did it 7 times. He does not expect that this is going to go very well. This is the thing he's been fearing for, two decades now. What's Esau going to do? But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You may have read this story, so you know how this ends. Play along with me for a moment and just pretend you didn't. How unbelievable is this? Esau, like, the only thing we know about him is he's big, hairy, likes to hunt, and gets tricked over and over again. That's it. And here is this man who is coming into the story, and spoiler alert, he's the only person in all of the passages we're going to talk about today that seems to show a hint of godliness. He comes in and embraces this brother who tricked and deceived him. He shows him love. Jacob is even going to try to give him gifts. He's like, I brought all this stuff for you. And Esau's going to say, no, God has blessed me abundantly. You don't need to give me that. Jacob's going to insist. He's going to take it. It's a thing. But for the most part, like, Esau welcomes him back. It's a beautiful moment. And hold on to this, because this is about the only good moment that we're going to see today. Well, it also makes me wonder, seeing these two brothers reconciled, I can't help but wonder, how many relationships are there that are just looking for one person in that relationship to surrender themselves to God, to forgive, and what that might look like? I don't know if that's for you this morning, where you were at, if you have something like this. But what happens is this really anticlimactic moment where all this anxiety and fear has been building in Jacob's life, and now it's over. He's at peace with his brother. They exchange pleasantries. As I said, Jacob gives him some gifts, and Esau says, come on back. Like, we'll come with you. We'll escort you guys down to Seir, which is where Esau has been. And Jacob says, no, you know, I've got kids. You know how they travel. Like, you know, we'll kind of go at our own pace. And interestingly, Esau does go back to Seir. Jacob goes into Canaan. I don't know why he said he would go there, and he doesn't. For right now, we're just kind of acting like Jacob's a good guy still. So just take that. So he goes into the promised land. He goes to a city called Shechem, and he camps there with his family. And there's peace in this amazing moment, this unexpected, pleasant moment in Jacob's life. And it's going to go from that to something tragic very quickly. And before we jump into the rest of as we move forward now, Shechem is the city that they're approaching, or that they're camping near. There's going to be a character named Shechem also. It's a little bit confusing. So here's what happens. So Jacob has now moved into the promised land where God had told him to go. And they settle in the land. And this is what happens. The second stage. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. Before we go any further, before I say anything else, I know in a room this size, I want to acknowledge that there are some here who can identify with Dinah. And so before we go any further, I just want to pray. I know a text like this can be sensitive, and so I'm going to pray, and I would ask you to pray with me. Father, if there's anybody here who, on hearing this story, is reminded of something in their own life, God, would you meet them and comfort them? Lord, as they're reminded, I pray that they would remember who they are in you, that you love them deeply, that you see them as holy and beloved. And God, I pray you would give them hope to know that they are restored in Jesus, that they have hope in you. And God, even though no words can heal, Lord, I know that you can, and Lord, I pray you would. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So right from the beginning of this chapter, it's a mess, and it only is going to get worse. Really, all of chapter 34 is one series of bad things after another. And here's one of the things that I really don't like about this chapter, if I'm totally honest. Don't like it, not in the sense that it's God's word, and I don't like it, but like the story it tells is one that I don't like. And part of the reason is because I'm a black and white kind of person. And this story is going to present not like a, it's not an Aesop fable where every character has a moral lesson to teach. Like, this is not a moral lesson type of story. It is an ugly, complex story. And it helps to remember that the Bible is not just like, these are not fabricated stories to teach us lessons. They're actual things that happen. They're real people, real events, and a real story. And in this story, we know something obvious, that Shechem has done a horrible thing. The man Shechem, who is a prince of the land, he had some kind of authority or power in this area, he sees a young, likely a teenage girl who is vulnerable and weak, comes into his territory, and he takes advantage of her. And you see, we use the ESV, that's one translation of the Bible. Depending on your translation, this might look a little different. So in the ESV, it breaks out those words. It says, he saw her, he seized her, lay with her, and humiliated her. That's how the Hebrew, like the original language, broke out what happened. Some of your versions might simply say, he raped her. And that's probably, as best as we can tell, close to what happened. It might be more complicated than that. I wish it was more clear, but that's just the situation. But what we know is that what he did was terrible, and he took advantage of a young girl. And then the author's going to do something from this point and a little bit forward that maybe I don't even like even more than all of that, is that he's going to start presenting Shechem as not that bad of a guy. He's going to show that he actually loved her. He spoke tenderly to her. He's actually going to seek her hand in marriage in a way that was culturally appropriate. See, I think that's hard. It's hard for me because I'll show my cards. I'm a father of three daughters. Like, as soon as I read that first line, I go, okay, when does Shechem die? Right? Like, I'm over it. And yet, he, in this story, like life, is a lot more complicated than we want it to be. You know, we just live in a day right now, and if we're honest, we see people as good or bad. And anything a good person does, we see as good. Even if they do something bad, we justify it. And then we see people as bad. And anything that they do, we see as wrong. And if they do something we think is right, we say, well, this is why. It's not really that. And we're so, it's hard for us, even though we realize in the reality of our world that it's more complicated than that. This is a complicated story. It's helpful for us to remember. And I say that because this story should humble us as we look at the players and the characters. So, try not to make this a simple moral story. We know a young girl has been taken advantage of. She's been humiliated and defiled, and now the man responsible wants to marry her. How is her family going to respond? Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. So now we get to see this juxtaposition of these two different reactions to the situation. You've got Jacob on one side, and Jacob here is silent. And he's actually going to remain silent through most of the passage. We're not going to hear him speak until the very end. And you're left to wonder, is this wise discretion? Is he waiting to find out the facts? Is he waiting to talk with his sons? Or is he just being passive in this moment? And the other side, it's really clear how the sons feel. They're angry. And justifiably so. Something horrible has happened to their sister, and they are furious. But they're also at risk now of making things worse. And it really gives us a good picture, I think, of how we respond to evil in this world. Every one of us, we see evil. We see it online, we see it in the news, we see it around us in our families, we see it amongst friends, we see it in ourselves. And how we respond to evil, there's different ways to do that. Well, what we're going to see in this story is as basic as it gets. Fight, flight, or freeze. We're going to see Jacob, who is this embodiment of freeze. Something evil has occurred, and he is frozen. And his sons are going to be the embodiment of fight. Like, this thing has happened, and all they can think about is making it right through violent means. And so as we go through this, I encourage you to consider yourself. How am I feeling about this story? Who am I siding with? And how do I maybe respond to evil in the world around me? Well, Shechem and his father Hamor come, and they're asking for Dinah's hand in marriage. And Shechem even says, I'll give you anything. I love this young girl. I want to be with her. I'll give you anything for her. That might, obviously, to our ears, that seems like you're trading for a woman. Like, this is actually a culturally appropriate, respectful way to handle this. He was going about things in the right way. And so what do they say? Well, the brothers are the ones who speak, not Jacob. So the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father, this is important, his father Hamor, deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one big, happy family. Now, obviously, we're reading this in a certain situation, but I want you for a moment to imagine, like, take out that first line where we know that they're being deceitful, take out the situation that's happening in. What you have right here is God's people saying, hey, in order for us to join with you, you are not a part of God's covenant people. If you would take the sign of covenant faithfulness with Yahweh, the one true God, if you will begin to serve him and live dedicated to him, we can become one people. We can bless one another and become one people. That's actually really close to the heart of God. But that's not at all what they're doing. What they're doing is they're using God's sign of covenant faithfulness, life, blessing, and they're using that as an opportunity for evil. And what's really surprising is it works. Now, this is a heavy story, so give me a moment of levity here. I want you to imagine how this conversation went. They say, you have to go back to your city and tell every man he needs to be circumcised today. Can you imagine how that conversation went? Like, Shechem and Hamor come back to the town, and they're like, okay, so, you know, what did they say? Like, are you guys going to get married? What are you giving? And they go, yeah, it's not going to cost us anything. Except, you're all going to have to get circumcised right now. Now, remember, there's no scissors back then. There's no antiseptic. I don't know if you know what circumcision is, but, like, this is a bad deal for every guy there. And I don't know, they must have been really persuasive, because it actually works. So you have a town full of men who have now been circumcised. Now, Shechem and Hamor play it up. They're like, hey, if you do this, like, all their land and property is going to become ours. So, you know, everybody's bad in this story, so they do bad things again. But somehow they convince them to do this. And on the third day, when they were sore, just putting it lightly, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi,
Dinah's brothers took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. How do you feel about this scene? If you're high justice like me, you probably get some sense of pleasure knowing that Dinah has been avenged. You know, in some way, the wrong has been righted, but it has been overcorrected in an extreme way. You know, one of the questions that no one asks in this story, and maybe this is the whole point of this passage, is that nobody stops to ask God. I think we can all admit that this is a complicated situation. Like, what do we do about the fact that our daughter has been, or our sister has been, humiliated in this way? There's different routes that we might take, but nobody seeks God on the matter. Jacob freezes, his sons go on a massacre. No one asks God. See, this is a story of mankind with no thought of God or his opinion. So Simeon and Levi, they just give full vent to their anger. They slaughter all of the men, and they go from avenging the humiliation of one girl, which is tragic and terrible, to now displacing an entire city full of children. A whole city of children, fatherless. And not only that, but then they take their wives like their plunder. These women are treated like nothing more than just livestock. Now they're just, you're part of our group now. All of these lives wrecked and destroyed. All of this death. It makes you go, whatever we might think, whatever we might feel, obviously what they did was not the answer. And then where's Jacob in all of this? Right, this is his sons. He is responsible for his family. Where is he? He's silent. He's been frozen this whole time. So how you feel in this story might give some indication about how you respond to evil in the world. So again, I just encourage you to step out of this for a moment and consider the evil in this world. Consider the evil around you. You know, we don't even have to pretend like it's unlike this situation. Things like this happen in our day and age. There are Dinahs all around us. There are Shechems all around us. There is harassment. There are lies and deceit from our leaders. There's brokenness, injustice, sexism, racism, name it. There's evil all around us, and all of us have an inclination to do one of two things, which is either to freeze, to shut our eyes or shut our ears and say, well, as long as it's not affecting me, or even if it's not, even if it is affecting me, as long as I pretend that it's not, maybe it'll just go away. And we might even say, well, you know, God's going to take care of it. And we just ignore the problem. Or you have those who are like Jacob's sons, who when there's wrong, we see something wrong, we do what James tells us not to do. We give full vent to our anger, assuming that the anger of man is equated to the righteousness of God. That's what these sons did. They thought, we're angry about this, we're going to kill everybody, and that's obviously what God thinks, because we're on God's side. And it might look different for us. Might be waging war online or waging war in our family gatherings, or even if it's just waging war within ourselves and allowing ourselves to feel and be frustrated and angry and justified. Fight, flight, or freeze. It's all very human, very natural, and very rarely is it close to the heart of God. So then we continue. And Jacob is finally going to speak. It says, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me, attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Jacob finally breaks the silence, and it is not what you were hoping for. If you break down this verse, you look at his words, you see, you make trouble on me by making me stink. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Me, my. Shows you what he cares about in this moment. All he's cared about, cares about is himself. That frozenness that he was in, it wasn't, as I would have hoped, it wasn't that he was so struck by the horror of something that happened to his own daughter. He shows no regard for her. It's not that he's frozen because he's just not quite sure about what to do. All he knows is he didn't want this to happen because now he's at risk. And again, we have these sons who have done nothing but be angry and kill. And yet, we look at that, what they say. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? I think every one of us would say no, and something should be done. There's a right sense of justice in this. Now, you might be unconvinced. There are some who might read this and go, yeah, but I still feel like Simeon and Levi did the right thing. And what's interesting is Jacob is going to bless all of his sons in order in Genesis chapter 49. At the very end of the book, he kind of lays out, and the blessings that he gives to each of the sons is actually going to like tell the story of the future of each of those tribes. It's really interesting. And here's what he has to say about Simeon and Levi, who he clumps together even because of this situation. He says this, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. If you've ever wondered why Judah, who's the fourthborn, gets to have the Davidic line, like Jesus is the Lion of Judah, there's all this connection to Judah. Like, what makes them so special? You know, why would a fourthborn be so special? Well, you're looking at number 2 and 3 right here. And next week, you're going to get to see number 1. And so as far as we can tell, there was something about what these men did that in some way disqualified them from receiving some kind of benefit, some kind of honor that Judah's going to receive. And Judah wasn't perfect either, but maybe that just shows how terrible it was that this happened. So what do we do with this? I think one thing to do, and we probably just don't do this enough, is that we should lament the brokenness in our world. Like this story that we read today, it looks different today, but man, it's all still there. The violence, the abuse, those in power taking advantage of those who are without. Passivity when there should be action. All of these things, they're all around us. And it's right and good for us to lament. This world is not the way that it's supposed to be. It's that Paul's going to say in Romans that the world is groaning. It is longing for restoration. And we are longing for that. And it's not just outside of us. Like, this is inside of us. That passivity, that lust, that anger, that hatred, like all of that, that's like, it's in you and me. And so it's good for us to lament. You know, as I was reading commentaries on this, which, by the way, reading commentaries on chapter 34, that's like not that is not how I like to spend my days. It was not super fun. But every one of them said something like this, there is nothing redeeming about chapter 34. It's like, yeah, totally. That's a bad chapter. Not bad because the word is bad, bad because it tells a bad story. And we can speculate about like maybe what should have happened. What was the right response here? You know, how should they have acted? I think one thing that comes to mind for me is that Dinah is central in all of this and she never says a word. Nobody asks her opinion. Nobody talks to her. Nobody talks to God. Nobody asks his opinion. You know, maybe it looks like Shechem getting what his is due, but, you know, not lying through circumcision and killing a whole town full of people. But it's important to look at this, that what we don't have is an answer. There is no answer in the text. This is how things should have happened. But we do have a contrast. So we've looked at this passage. Now let's think back. Remember that good story I told at the beginning? Where things were good? We have a contrast between Jacob's sons, who respond with anger and vengeance. They take matters into their own hands. And you have Esau. Of all people, Esau, who shows a glimmer of godliness. You know, we don't know what happened to Esau between the last time we saw him and now, but it seems like God has a hand on him in some way. And what we have in these two stories is we have life and death. And what's really cool is when you look at the New Testament, Jesus actually tells a story that a lot of us are probably familiar with that in some ways mirrors what happened here. So there's the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal son is a young son who wants his inheritance. He takes it, he leaves, he squanders it, and now he comes back. He has dishonored his father, he has taken the inheritance, and now he's coming back home and he's afraid. And he has a whole speech rehearsed. He's going to beg for his father's forgiveness. And watch how the father responds. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now look at Esau's response to Jacob. Says he himself went on before them, Jacob, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And it's not just me seeing this, but Jacob saw it too. When he met his brother, look at what he says. No, please, to Esau, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. There's something about Esau where God's hand was on him. We don't know what it was, but it was clear as Jacob, who just interacted with God, wrestled with him, now he sees Esau, and what does he do? He goes, well, I just met with God, and in your face, I see God. This is a terrible story of a bunch of people just doing whatever they feel like doing. Mankind unbridled. And we have one person who seems to know that God can do things, God can restore things that no man can. It's a mess that man has made that man cannot fix, and yet God can. And here's something we can know. Because I don't have a, if you're looking for the answer to 34, it's not a riddle to solve. Like, we don't know what should have taken place. But here's something we can know. Something I think is amazing and beautiful and wonderful. Because our struggle is between justice and mercy. Like, how could Dinah's defilement be justified, vindicated? Like, how could that wrong be righted? And also, how could we celebrate mercy? The mercy we just celebrated Jacob receiving, how could we actually celebrate that towards someone who did something so evil? Well, we don't know the answer exactly, but here's what God did. Because you and I have dishonored the God who made us. We were made in his image, and we have marred that image by the way that we have thought and lived and acted. We have hated others who are made in his image, and thereby hating the one whose image they were made in. Like, that's you and me. We are broken, wretched, and we fully deserve the wrath of God. And so what did God do? The God who can uphold justice and mercy all at the same time, what did he do? The thing that only he could think to do. He sent his own son into the world to be perfect for us, to receive the right justice of God, his wrath against sin on his own son, so that we could become the righteousness of God. That's how it can happen. That's the only way. We read stories like this. We look at the world around us. We look at our own sin. The answer is and only can be Jesus. the one who can perfectly fulfill these two things. This passage is a sobering reminder and a good warning to us that we just do not have it all figured out. It can be easy to. It can be easy to think that we know all the answers, but we just don't. But we have a God who does, and who has not only told us that he has the answers, but he has provided that answer in Jesus. And so if you look at this world and you're confused, you're broken, you're humble enough to realize that you don't know all the answers, it's good news. Come to Jesus. Come to him who does forgive you, love you, and has fulfilled all the requirements that you deserve. Let's pray to him who has all the wisdom and grace and mercy that we don't. Father in heaven, you are merciful, compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, and you are slow to anger. God, you've got it all figured out. Help us to trust you. Lord, help us to see how we can represent you well. God, help us, and for all those in this room who are facing hard situations, where to forgive, where to rebuke, where to admonish, where to encourage. God, give us your wisdom and help us to trust in you, to know that your grace is sufficient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand as we continue to worship?